Well, these epistles have a number of things in common, one with another. First of all, we have the address by Christ and a representation of Christ taken from the vision that John had in the first chapter, and he speaks to those that the epistle is directed to, and that's what we find here, under the angel of the church in Smyrna. Right. And we said this word angel is not a literal angel, but rather it means a messenger. And in this case, it's probably speaking of either singly the presiding minister of this church, or it could be a compound word that takes in all the elders that were in this church. You remember, normally, churches had multiple elders. We saw that as we looked at the church of Ephesus. And when Paul was in contact with that church as he traveled back to Jerusalem, he went to Miletus and he called for the elders of that church to come to him so that he could give them some further instructions and charges. And how they came to him at Miletus, and he told them they should take heed therefore unto yourselves, plural, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So he says to these elders, they're called, the elders of the church of Ephesus, verse 17 of Acts 20, God has made you overseers, and that's the word for bishops, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And that word feed means to tend or guide. It's the word for pastor. And the Bible is very clear, the terms pastor or elder or bishop speak of the same individual, the same office. They just, each one of them bring out a different aspect of the duty and responsibility of that office. You remember in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, we have told us about Christ's gifts that he sends down from his place of exaltation in heaven. And these gifts consist of gifted men whose responsibility it was to minister the word to God's people. And it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so it was the duty of these pastor teachers to bring the word of God to the church. And here the epistle is being addressed to these pastors of this church. And the word church simply means assembly. It's the word that has the meaning of a called out company of believers who are gathered in a single place, congregated to worship and serve the Lord in a local church. And this particular church is the Church of Smyrna, and that was a city in northwest Asia Minor, and it was on a fine harbor, and it was a very beautiful and prosperous city. It was known as the Glory of Asia, and it was located north of Ephesus. So it was the next city you'd come to if you went north from Ephesus. And it was a center of trade, but also it was a seat of idol worship. And it had a very close relationship to the Roman power. Of course, this was the time of the Caesars and the Roman Empire, and it was a very early and a loyal and faithful ally and supporter of Rome. And so Rome had a big influence in that city. And of course, Rome was the original persecutor of the church, along with the Jews, who usually were the ones who stirred up the Romans against the early believers. But we'll be seeing that in a minute. Now, how does Christ present himself to this church? Remember, he always takes something about himself that John put down in the first chapter that has a direct relationship and bearing on the condition and circumstances of each church. Well, he tells them, I am the first and the last. And we all know that saying, it came to pass. Well, that's only true of temporal things, the things of this created universe. God is without beginning, without end. He always was, He always is, He always will be. Even such a formidable and seemingly invincible power as the Roman Empire, it was not always there. It came on the scene at a point. It came into great prominence, but it eventually faded away and it came to an end. Well, not so God. He's the eternal, immutable God, the creator of all things, the judge of all men. And of course, Jesus says, I am the first and the last, which Isaiah says is a name for Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah God, the second person of the Trinity. He's the source and consummation of all things. Everything begins with Him. Everything ends with Him. And so He's telling them His nature is God. Sometimes we get into our circumstances, and when our circumstances are difficult, we forget. These things are only for a time, and yet God is the same. He changes not. I love that word that describes God in Psalm 90 and verse 2. I'll read 1 and 2. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. And we find that very same thing said of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the great prophecy of His birth in Bethlehem? Out of thee shall He come forth, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He who eternally preexisted as the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Why was He made flesh? Which was dead? Or who became dead? Same thing He said in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. When John saw Him, he says, I fell at His feet as dead, and He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. So He took upon Him a human nature, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He became dead by taking on the nature of man, and then in that nature going to the cross and dying on that cross for the sins of His people. And hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. God can't die, so God became man, and He offered up that human nature and up to death as the sacrifice for our sins. But He didn't remain dead. He said, and He is alive. Or He lived again. And that, of course, talks of the fact that He rose again the third day from the dead. He was physically raised from the grave, and this was for or because of our justification. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 bring out these two great facts. Much more than being now justified by His blood, which speaks of His bloody death on the cross, we shall be saved from wrath or eternal damnation in hell through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life. He lives and He's our life, and because He lives, we shall live also. And so we can take the words of David as a word of praise when we hear Jesus say, I am He that liveth. We can say this, the Lord liveth. And blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. We have a living Savior. And here He is coming forth on behalf of this persecuted church to write them words of comfort and encouragement. He begins in verse 9 by saying, I know. Those are two simple words. Have you ever been in real trouble and problems and trials and have someone say, yeah, God knows? Seems like almost like a trite phrase. But then that's all it takes to snap you out of your discouragements and depressions. God knows. And he cares. And again, it's talking of Christ's omniscience and his complete familiarity with our state, with all that involves us, all that concerns us. I know thy works. And it's interesting, this is one of two churches that has nothing negative said about them by Christ. Not to say they were perfect. You always hear there's no perfect church. But he finds nothing here to condemn or disapprove of in writing to them. What a great ideal to strive for, isn't it? I know your acts of service that you're rendering unto the Lord. And again, we said the word works in these epistles is a general word. Sometimes it means good works. Sometimes it means evil works. But I think here you're going to see it's an expression of Christ's approval of their life and service. Every Christian should have some degree of good works, right? We all should bear fruit. Every tree that brings not good fruit, John the Baptist said, will be hewn down and cast into the fire. And whenever the seed enters a good ground, it brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. The Bible tells us we're saved by grace, not of works. And yet, we are not saved by works, but saved unto works. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And what did we say last time? Whenever we serve the Lord and do his work and his will, we always find ourselves running into trouble because there are those around us who will seek to oppose us and stop us from living for Christ. The devil and those who are in his service. And so, I know thy works, and the first thing he tells us is that this was a suffering church. And tribulation. And that word here is, and the tribulation. Again, Christians are in the tribulation. That's not something we have to wait for in the future. That's a present reality all through this age that every believer experiences. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Well, here it's talking about the intense sufferings that they were enduring for their faith. It's the word for flail. You know what a flail was? They would put their grain in this little instrument, and by it they would throw the grain up in the air and beat it so that it would separate the chaff from the actual kernel, and then the wind would blow the chaff away and you have the kernels left, the good part. Well, that's what God is doing with us. He's putting us into great pressure and straits that bring real hardship upon us in order to remove the chaff from our lives and to make us wheat that he's someday going to gather into his barn at the harvest at the end of the world. They were being persecuted for their faith. You remember 1 Thessalonians? We don't have Smyrna mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, so we can look at the experience of other believers since it's common to all the churches. Verse 4, it said, "For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." I guess Paul and Jesus were not health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. Jesus said to Paul, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name," right at the point of his conversion. Paul said to these churches, "I told you you would suffer tribulation," and that's what's happening, just as I said it would. So don't let it throw you. This is what I already had prepared you for when I was with you. And what were these believers suffering? They were being persecuted by their countrymen, which consisted both of Jews and of heathens. We find that normally both were involved, and often the Jews were the ones who stirred up the Gentiles against the believers. just to look at one place, 2 Thessalonians 1. Remember how Paul and Barnabas were going to the churches, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now, they need to be established and strengthened so as to be able to endure, because we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And evidently, these churches took his words to heart. Look at how the church of Thessalonica, which we had in our reading this morning, it was prospering under these very difficult circumstances. Should tribulation keep us from following Christ and being true to him and serving him? No. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or fitting, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Your faith is really skyrocketing. Your love is overflowing. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all the persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Or was they having a tough time? It wasn't because everything was easy, they were doing so well. As a matter of fact, these tribulations are meant to help us grow and be stronger and to do well for the Lord. And it is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy. God himself accounts you to be worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. He gives you the privilege of being a part of that kingdom and suffering for the sake of that kingdom. And what were some of the forms of their suffering? As we go back to Revelation, tribulation is a general term. Now here's a more specific term. And poverty. And that's talking about material impoverishment and destitution. Back in the early days, Christians were fair game. Oh, you're a believer? Well, then whatever you have, I can take freely. Whether it's your possessions or even your life. Christians had no one to defend them, basically. They were robbed and pillaged, fined, and whatever they had, just because they were believers, was often taken from them. Their work, their jobs, their homes, all their material worldly goods would be removed by their enemies. Hebrews talks about this in chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. I was thinking about this as I read this. What would it be like if you were a believer, in which I trust you are, this morning, and people could walk in your front door, take anything they had, and if you got in the way, they'd smack you or shoot you, and you couldn't do a thing about it. Imagine what it would feel like to have that kind of anarchy and be defenseless as far as human laws and authorities were concerned. It must have been very difficult. Yeah, thrown out of your job because you were a Christian, you couldn't go to court and say, well, you know, my First Amendment right is. No, you're on your own. Call to remembrance, verse 32 says, the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Right? God no sooner enlightened you to the truth and brought you to faith than your life became a battleground. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Now that takes real love. I'll stand by you, even though it means suffering with you. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. They walked by faith, not by sight. They lost everything they owned in the world, but it was all right. They rejoiced in that because they had something far better in heaven. They had a hope of eternal blessings and inheritance to come. They were laying up treasure not on earth, but in heaven. And so when you took their earthly possessions, you hadn't touched their treasure. So even though you may easily and even joyfully give up your material possessions, Don't throw away the one thing you need most. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Don't be worried about losing earthly things, but hold on to your faith and never let it go, no matter what it costs. So here they were being robbed of their earthly possessions by their persecutors, and yet what did Jesus say to them? But you are rich. You are rich. That sounds almost like a paradox or an enigma of some kind, but it isn't. If we have faith, we could. That's just what Hebrews 10 was saying. Didn't bother you to lose your earthly possessions because you had something far better, something that would last. When you die, you leave it all behind, anything in this world. But if you have faith, the best is yet to come. And the good things are still before us. You are rich, and of course, there he's talking spiritually. Paul made the same kind of statement in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He says, talking about some of the characteristics of himself as a Christian and minister, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. God has given us richly all good things to enjoy. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things are yours because you are Christ and Christ is God's. You have rich is unspeakable. You're rich in faith, James 2 says. James 2, verses 5 to 7. Hearken, my beloved brethren. God hath not chosen the poor, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. The wicked are going to inherit wrath, even if they have all the good things of this world. You have a kingdom promised to you, and you are rich by faith. It says, but you have despised the poor. Well, don't get caught up in temporal things like that. Monetary wealth and poverty. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? The name above every name, the name that is dearer to you than life, the name in which you have salvation, they blaspheme that name. How can you be partial toward rich men and show preferences toward them and then despise the poor believers who have the true riches, riches of faith? They also have riches of good works. 1 Timothy 6:18. Our life should be filled with good works for God. God tells the rich of this world not to trust in their uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, and that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So we have eternal life and glory set before us, riches of grace and glory that God has lavished us with. And how do we get these? Because Jesus Christ laid aside his glory and his position as far as their outward manifestation and exercise, and he humbled himself and became of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So what does Paul say about that in 2 Corinthians 8:9? What's he say? I'll say this. Christians in America are far too caught up in our society, in our culture. Now, materialism runs this country, and too often we allow that to form our values and our thinking. And that should not be, because these are not God's values and God's perspectives. 2 Corinthians 8, here is how you are rich. Verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Almighty God from all eternity, all power was his in glory, yet for your sakes he became poor, born in a stable, lived in a poverty-stricken home as a carpenter, a common laborer, and as he ministered, he owned only the clothes on his back. Why did he do all that? And then laid down his life, hung naked on a cross, and bled and died, so that ye, through his poverty, might be rich, might be truly rich in Christ and in salvation. So, these Christians of Smyrna were rich with the true riches. Now, Jesus talked about the true riches. And without those true riches, without grace and faith and salvation in Christ, a man is poor indeed. He has nothing. Luke 12 will bring this out very clearly. Luke 12, remember, a man asked Jesus to help him divide his inheritance with his brother. I'm sorry, that's not just what I'm here for right now. And here's how he responds. Verse 15, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. How do I know I'm covetous? Would I cry more if someone took my home than if someone took my Bible? Would that upset me worse? Why? Because a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That's not what life's all about. And they talked about the man who had a rich harvest and wanted to bring his barns down, build larger barns to put his crops into so he could have years of ease and plenty. God called him a fool. And he says, verse 21, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. A lot of fools in the world, they're going to accumulate all their things and die and go into eternity of naked soul, unprepared, and perish forever. Poverty stricken indeed. Well, who was giving them the greatest difficulty? As I said, the Jews were much involved, and that's what we find out. Verse 9 of Revelation 2. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You want a verse to annihilate dispensationalism? This is it. Who could possibly be the ones he's talking about who say they're Jews and aren't? You know, remember what Jews meant? Praised of God? Only one group that could speak of, and that's national, physical Israel. Are they the chosen people of God? Are they God's people still? No. Not if they're unbelievers. They made great claims. They say there are Jews. They would declare themselves to be the only peculiar covenant people of God. They were Jews physically by birth through the line of Abraham, but they were not Jews spiritually. The seed of Abraham are those who are in Christ. If you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So they were Jews in their own ideas or thinking, but not in reality. They were false. They claimed to be God's people and weren't. And that's the great problem and deception of religion. How many people think because they're religious, have certain membership in groups that claim to be of God, that means that they are gods and that they're right with God? No. If anyone had a claim to that by their national privilege and birth and organization, the Jews could. But once Christ came and abolished the old Mosaic system, all the privileges and special position of Israel was done away with. And now they have to come to God as lost sinners, meeting Christ as their Savior, just like Gentiles. They have no special place before God at all. The Bible brings this out over and over again. Romans does in chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter. Verse 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, Right? An unbelieving Israelite is not a Jew. God says it. I mean, how people can deny that and say, well, he's still God's people? No. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Physical circumcision, lineage through Abraham, does not make one to be a member of the people of God. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. It's an internal matter, and it's only regeneration that makes us to be God's true people. And it's in the Spirit, not in the letter. By the Spirit of God, not by the law of God, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Right? The Jews looked good in the eyes of men, but in God's eyes they were nothing because they didn't have faith in Christ. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They may be of the nation of Israel, but that does not make them the true Israel, the people of God. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, Jews by physical birth, these are not the children of God. No one's a child of God by physical birth, but by regeneration and faith. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. They are the true seed. Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 2 and, or I'm chap, sorry, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And he's speaking there primarily of Jewish Judaizers. For we are the circumcision. We believers, including these Gentile Philippians, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh or our earthly birth or our religious affiliation. The Church of Jesus Christ, believers in Christ, are the true Israel. Galatians 6:16 says, as many as walk according to this rule that says circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing. Our only glory is in the cross of Jesus Christ. If you walk by that rule, well then peace be on you and mercy, because you are the Israel of God. You are the Israel of God. They say they're Jews, but they're not. The Jews were notorious enemies of the early church. The first persecutions were primarily by Jews. They fought the early church every step of the way. They rejected Christ as their Messiah, and they persecuted his followers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 brings this out very clearly. Verses 14 through 16. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. That's what the Jews are really like. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them, the Jews, to the uttermost. That nation has been judged by God, and there's only a small remnant saved out of them by the election of grace. But the Jews as a people have been set aside and brought under judicial blinding. Well, they say they're Jews, but what are they really? What does Jesus say they are? The synagogue of, or the assembly of Satan. Satan meaning the adversary. Think of that. They were thinking of themselves and saying of themselves that they were the only true people of God. But because they had rejected Christ and salvation by faith in him, they said he was not their Messiah. God, in turn, rejected them. And now they had become worshipers and servants of Satan, enemies of God in Christ, not his people. Now, that's the same controversy Jesus had with the Jews in John 8. Now, we be Abraham's seed, they would say. He says, I know you're Abraham's children, but if you were Abraham's seed, you'd do the works of Abraham. He says, I do that which I've seen with my father. You're doing that which you have seen with your father. What do you mean? God's our father. No, he said, if God were your father, you'd love me. You're of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. You are of your father, the devil. He's a liar and a murderer. And when Jesus spoke the truth, they believed him not, and they wanted to kill him for it, because they were doing the works of their father, Satan. And so Jesus calls their claims. Anyone know any other churches make that claim? We're the true people of God? If you're not one of us, you can't be saved. Lots of them. God calls that blasphemy. No organization on earth is the only people of God and the only way of salvation. The church, which is visible organization, it's an invisible body consisting of all born-again believers. They are the only true people of God, and they're found in many different congregations and groups. And when anyone says our group is it, and gets this proud sectarian attitude that they are the only ones, he calls that blasphemy. And usually it's because they're lost and blind. And that word blasphemy means a mocking and a ridicule or a reviling. The idea is evil speaking. They were making false claims. And what Jesus says is, when a false church uses the name of God to further their teachings and purposes and programs which are of the devil, that is blasphemy. A lot of churches are serving the devil and claiming to do God a service. And usually they're the ones who fight hardest against the truth. And it's because they know neither the Father nor Jesus whom he sent. And so we need to be aware of these facts. Don't be taken in by these, high-sounding claims and boasts that people make and their appearance of religion. They'll be the first ones to say what you're teaching is false when you tell them of simple faith in Christ and fight you for it. But what does Jesus say that they should do in the face of these enemies? Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He could either be saying, fear none of them, or do not at all fear these things which you, shall suffer. Or you're about to, or will soon suffer. So here Jesus is forewarning them that they're going to go through more suffering. He's saying, I know your tribulation, but that doesn't mean it's all over. You've got more ahead. There's further suffering to come that you must go through. But he also tells them not to be afraid. Now, the worst thing of all is fear or discouragement. Now, if we're afraid, then we're going to fail. Fear is the opposite of faith. Why shouldn't we be afraid? Because Jesus knows. And he's with them. Remember, he's in the midst of the churches? And he's controlling their circumstances. And he's using these sufferings for good in their lives. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Who is behind their sufferings? Behold, he says, look, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Not personally or literally, not going to have some spirit grab them invisible and throw them in behind bars. He means here that the devil, through his instruments, unbelieving men and persecutors. Persecution is a work of Satan. He's the the main agent, the prime worker behind persecutors. And the word devil means accuser or slanderer. Here we have wicked, unbelieving, God-hating men giving these believers, this church, no end of trouble. And it was the devil that was the cause. The devil does work in the children of disobedience, and he does use them against God's people. I've seen times where people have said or done things to me, it was like they were nothing but a physical instrument in the hand of someone else. You can look right through them and see the devil coming through. And I've had to rebuke Satan directly to them because that was the case. Here you have the Romans doing the actual persecuting, being instigated by the Jews, and these Jews had themselves been stirred up by Satan to do these things. And that's why when he says Satan is the accuser or slanderer, the way the Christians were always brought into suffering was the Jews would accuse them to the authorities of all kinds of crimes and evil practices. They did that to Christ. They falsely accused him. They did it to Paul, and they do it to us. And by these accusations, they bring them into trouble with the law and get the law to help them carry out their evil doing. And he says the form of persecution is that some of them, not all of them, some would be cast into prison. Those whom God chose for that particular form of witnessing for him, those who he knew could bear it by his grace, and yet there would be those that he would leave from this trouble so they would be free to continue their work and ministry for the Lord. You know, if he's speaking here of the elders, he may be saying some of those who are preaching the gospel will be arrested and their ministry would be stopped by being confined to jail. And that some of them would be allowed to continue with their liberty so that they could keep on preaching and ministering to the saints. And we do find in the Bible that bonds and imprisonment were one of the primary ways that Christians were persecuted in the early church. Used to be a saying, if you weren't in prison, you weren't a good Christian. Because if you were living for the Lord, you'd find yourself there eventually. Why were they being thrown into prison by the devil and his instruments? That you may be tried. That word tried means to be tested or tempted. These sufferings are going to prove you and improve you. And it's just interesting, whenever we're brought into trials, two things are going on. God means to make us better by our trials, and at the very same time, the devil is working through these sufferings to tempt us and to try to get us to fall, to give up and turn back from our faith. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. They were being persecuted, suffering affliction, and he says, I said to know your faith. Where does the devil attack us? Right at the point of faith. That's why we have to resist the devil steadfast in the faith, because he's seeking whom he may devour, whose faith he can bring down so he can destroy them. Lest by some means, and he has many devices, by some means the tempter, referring to Satan, have tempted you and our labor be in vain. So he's trying to use persecution to tempt these believers to renounce their faith and bring all that Paul had done to nothing. That was his intention. And yet God was working through these things to make them stronger and better and to purge them, just as fire purifies gold. How long would they have tribulation? 10 days. Not 10 24-hour periods. Remember, the book of Revelation is a symbolical book, and there are many numbers used in it that are not meant to be taken literally. First thing this means is that their sufferings would not be permanent. Jesus was going to measure and alleviate and shorten their sufferings. It says that in Matthew 24, except those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, they would be shortened. And so the idea is that this is a comfort and encouragement. Your suffering is not forever. You know, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day by these comforts and encouragements that God gives us through his word. So here we have 10 days, not as a literal number, but it's standing for a definite, measured, a full but yet brief time. You will suffer these things, but not always. And so he says, be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death. Be steadfast. Be obedient. Hold out. You know, get through these things and don't give up. Don't turn away from the Lord. Don't let this discourage you or make you turn back. Be unwavering in your loyalty to Christ. And when he says unto death, he's saying no matter what it costs. In other words, even to the most intense form of suffering, which may even be to the laying down of your life in martyrdom. Be faithful. You know, Jesus says that he that endures to the end shall be saved, even unto death. And then he gives them the promise of reward to encourage them, to help them to hold out. He says, if you be faithful unto death, I will give thee the crown of life. In other words, you'll be rewarded with what he uses as a illustration or a symbol, a wreath or a garland of victory, a crown of life. And that's a reference to everlasting life. You will ultimately attain to the resurrection from the dead and the life everlasting in heaven with the Lord. That's our encouragement. That's the hope that he sets before us. That's what enables us to go on. James 1 verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, that goes through his temptation successfully. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Or if we love him, we'll suffer for him. And if we suffer, we shall reign with him. That's the promise. Well, now he, again, it gets their attention. Verse 11. "He that hath an ear," in other words, pay close heed and attention. Give your earnest attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying in this epistle to the churches of Christ. We really need a hearing ear. Everyone? He's saying, you have a hearing ear now. Use what I've given you. Jeremiah 6, verse 10, talks about the natural state of men because of sin. "To whom shall I speak and give warning?" You know, you talk and you talk and you talk to people, and it's like they never heard you. It's like they didn't get it at all. And often that's because that same devil who's giving these believers such a hard time, he takes the word that has been planted in their heart from them so that they don't understand it, so that they do not believe, so as to be saved. Well, who shall I speak and give warning to that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Is it hard for people to listen and to hear what God says? No, it's impossible by our natural state in sin, dead in sin. They cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them a reproach. They have no delight in it. If you see something as being despicable and shameful, you're not going to pay attention to that. If it gives you no pleasure, you have no desire for it, you're not going to give it your attention. Well, that's the condition of men. So what has to happen? God has to give us something. He has to circumcise our hearts and open our ears. That's what Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 12 says. We can't hear God by nature. It says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them." God has to give us this hearing ear and seeing eye, or as it says in another place, "The Lord hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." God has opened my ear. So may you who have your ears open hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. "He that overcometh," he that is conqueror of all these trials and afflictions, they who do not fall away and apostatize. They shall not be hurt of the second death. And that word "shall not be hurt" is emphatic in the original language. It means you will in no wise, or you will by no means be hurt. Nothing will hurt you. It's emphatic. And that word means to be harmed or wronged or injured or destroyed. You will not be touched by what? The greatest hurt of all. The second death. And when we say the second death, the Bible means there are two deaths. One, physical, when our body dies. Another, spiritually eternal, which follows physical death for those who die in their sins. And it's talking there of eternal separation from God in conscious torment in the lake of fire. That's exactly what it means. It says at the last judgment, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8 tells us of this lake of fire, what we know as eternal hell. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When you read that catalog of sins, every one of us can say, such were I. Such were some of you. Such were all of us. But by the grace of God. In other words, there is a literal, eternal damnation, separation from God, suffering in flames, reserved for unbelievers, that every one of them will experience to all eternity when they die without Christ. Let me bring out one more interesting point before we leave. The word itself, Smyrna, it's taken from the word myrrh. That's a word we're familiar with. It was a spice. It was a sweet perfume. And it was used for a specific purpose. It was used in embalming the dead. And this myrrh had an interesting quality. The way you got it to yield its fragrance was by crushing it and bruising it. You ever seen some of these plants where if you pick it, you don't smell anything necessarily, but then if you roll it between your fingers so that you crush it and allow the juice to flow out, suddenly a great aroma comes out from it? That's what he's saying about this church. You're being crushed and bruised under the weight and pressure of your trials, and yet it is to bring out the sweet savor unto God in Christ, which comes forth from the hearts of his people when his graces are operating in us. And his graces operate in us when we suffer, as he gives us his consolations and strength. John 19, just to show you what I was referring to, verse 38, after Jesus died, says, after this, Joseph Arimathea, being of a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And this is how they treated a body for burial. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Here Jesus himself was buried in his myrrh, and now these Christians are in their own lives manifesting Christ by their suffering and sending forth. As they have the fellowship of his sufferings, they also are sending forth those sweet savors unto God that he looks for from us. And we're even increased by their trials. Remember what Jesus said? You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Fear not men, he said, fear not them, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And they were doing that. They were fearing God, and in the fear of God, they were standing true to him, willing to pass through great suffering and trial and persecution for their faith, knowing that they had the promise of eternal life and would never perish in the lake of fire, but would be in the Lord forever in heaven to receive their reward. They had a proper perspective and value, which is this. They reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that should be our value and perspective and life guiding principle as well. May it be so, because we don't know when we may find ourselves in the condition of Smyrna, suffering for our faith in Christ. May we be found faithful, even unto death, and that we might someday receive the promised crown of life. Let's close in prayer.